Morning. Please turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 16. We'll arrive there in just a minute. When we read the Bible, there are at least two possible mistakes in interpretation that we are capable of making. The first mistake is to create a meaning that isn't there at all. We read and we run off and we rush to apply perhaps the significance, hopefully we've at least picked up on the meaning, of what we've found to our own lives. Perhaps we're ready to apply it to someone else's, without stopping to realize that what we've found is perhaps been created not in the Bible by God's own mind, but in our own restless and fertile imaginations. The second mistake, I'm not ranking them here, is that we can miss something that is there. There are probably a variety of causes for this mistake, I've found for myself at least with some discouragement. One reason that I think I miss, and many of us miss, things that are actually there in God's Word, is that I and the rest of us are all children of a particular age, a particular time, of a particular era. We have customs and habits and ways of thinking, which are different, at least, to the customs and habits and ways of thinking that dominate the lives of those being described in Scripture or the lives to whom Scripture was addressed. With that in mind, I'd like to see if we can set our minds, using our imaginations, to, as best we can, put ourselves in the specific situation of a specific group of people, to see if we can begin to understand an idea that we find in Scripture. It's both a small idea and a pretty big one. It's small in the sense that you can miss it if you're not looking for it. It's big in the sense that we find it all the way from the beginning pages of Scripture. We find elements of it even in the final chapters. But we're not going to start either at the beginning or at the end. We're going to jump in, we'll say, in the middle of things. I want you to imagine that your life is really, really difficult. You say, no problem there. I'm already with you. Do not need my imagination. I don't mean difficult in the sense of you have a lot of projects or tests or a school bill looming over your head or you're trying to figure out how to get home for Christmas. All those are real problems and worth praying about, to be sure. But I want you to imagine that from the time you get up in the morning to the time you go to bed, your life is dominated by forced, dangerous, and hard labor. Your masters make incredible demands on you. You suffer from continual and constant fatigue. Every member of your family, those who have survived and are still alive, share the same situation. You have absolutely no hope that your life will ever be different than it is today. The lives of those you love will likewise never change. I want you to imagine that you are, in fact, a slave. This is very difficult for us to really wrap our minds around. The various things that would have to be different about my life for me to think about actually being a slave. I want you to imagine the fact that you are an Israelite slave living in Egypt. I want you to imagine, if you can, that one day you hear that a fellow Israelite who's fled the country a long time ago under the suspicion of murder, despite being raised in Pharaoh's household, has suddenly returned and is making a surprising demand on Pharaoh. Let my people go into the wilderness for 3 days and worship an ancient ancestral god, which some in our nation still name and a few still yet believe in. Pharaoh's reply, it would be hard to imagine the vitriolic anger of his reply, but his reply is, how dare you make this demand? In fact, right now, you are Moses. You're, in fact, making an immense number of people stop their work. You make them think that they can rest from their labors, that they can just stop. And suiting the action to the word, he commands all your taskmasters that without reducing your quota whatsoever, the amount of material that you have to produce must stay the same while you now have to gather all the raw materials. As far as you're concerned, your life was bad. You thought it could never change, but it just did change. It got significantly worse. Moses, as far as you're concerned, could have just stayed where he was in Midian. And whatever God had given him a message, Moses could have just kept it to himself. But then some amazing events begin to transpire. Moses, continuing to speak for this God, performs a miracle, or at least that's what rumor has, changing his staff to a snake. And then the water in the main river turns to blood. You know this directly, not even by rumor. Pharaoh apparently continues to be unimpressed. He refuses the standing demand from Moses to let the people have a 3-day reprieve from their labors to go and worship this god. And he holds firm. But then more starts to happen. Innumerable frogs everywhere, lice, flies, dying cattle, horrible sores coming on Pharaoh and all of his people. Pharaoh at this point begins to break a little bit. He starts to negotiate. Well, maybe you can worship God, but don't go outside of the land. And Moses will not budge. He will not change the terms at all that God has sent him with. Pharaoh appears to capitulate. And then at the last minute, right when we're all about ready to leave, you're all about ready to get out and have this 3-day reprieve, Pharaoh changes his order and blocks anyone from leaving. It's this start and stop and start and stop. And you're under oppression. You have no idea one day to the next what's going to be happening. You now feel like a pawn. You're totally caught in this power struggle between Pharaoh, who has military might, and Moses, who apparently, or obviously, with divine powers, inflicting these plagues upon this nation, which is quite frankly making your life even worse. Hail, fire, locusts, darkness follow. Pharaoh continues his game of agreeing to let you all go, us all go, and then stopping the order right before it could take place. Moses is obviously engaged in some sort of scorched earth campaign. The old order is over. You will never return even to the former point of slavery. It's now do or die. Finally, in the middle of the night, after some frenzied preparations involving a sacrifice and putting some blood on a doorpost, you hear some footsteps outside your door and a hurried knock. A member of your clan says, "We're getting out now. Let's go." You scurry into the road with your little ones, some livestock, and you begin to hear the news. Every Egyptian household has a dead child. Pharaoh, in a rage, is not permitting you to go. He is violently throwing you out of the country like an angry man would throw out something that has injured him, that angers and disgusts him. Your estimation of Moses is now cautious but definitely improving. But as the hundreds of thousands, even millions of slaves who hardly have the time to process that you are now former slaves begin to stream and thunder out of the land, Moses does not take you on the main trade route from Egypt to Midian. He instead leads you, or rather the pillar of cloud that he is following leads you south into a treacherous wilderness, uninhabitable, where only a few days later you find yourself trapped on one side by a sea, on two sides by insurmountable cliffs, and on the back side by a now pursuing army sent from Pharaoh, determined to retrieve what he has lost. Slavery was bad. This is worse. And just when all is lost, or appears lost, that night the pillar of cloud changes its position and moves behind you, blocking the view of the Egyptians. They can no longer see you, and all night your camp is bathed in an unearthly light. You hear in the middle of the night the sound to break camp, and your first thought is, where? Where are we going to move? There's no way to move anywhere without either scaling insurmountable cliffs, drowning yourself in the sea, or walking uninvited and certainly unwelcome through the pillar of cloud into the army of the Egyptians. But the movement entirely of this massive group of people is toward the sea, and you notice amazingly that the sea is not there, at least not in the shape that it should be. Without hardly being able to think about what's going on, you hurry with your family possessions across the sea, and you find yourself on the other side the next morning. And hundreds of thousands and millions of this nation are now scattered on the other side of the Red Sea. And you turn around and with horror realize that the pillar has lifted. And the Egyptians, now able to see you on the other side of the path to the sea, are now in hot pursuit of their prize. And your horror turns to theirs as they realize that they are now in a trap. And in just an instant, they're gone. And there's a deafening and deadening silence, followed almost immediately by a massive roar, a massive cheer. And we all realize we're free. I mean, what you imagined could never take place is now real. It really has happened. Your oppressors are gone. They will never make another demand on your life. And all of chapter 15, or at least two-thirds of it, is filled with the celebration and the song of celebration as we all acknowledge the liberation that God has given and the victory of this God who has freed us without us even lifting a weapon. We have done nothing other than just get out. And with that mindset, we then travel. It's a little easier to follow Moses. There's no turning back, after all. It's a little easier to follow Moses, but 3 days later, the cheer has changed. It's changed significantly. Reality has set in. Food is running out. We're parched. We don't know how we're going to stay alive. And what was unthinkable just 3 days ago begins to be murmured by all of us. And we begin to say things like, you know, living and dying as a slave in Egypt would be better than living and dying from starvation in the middle of a wilderness. That night, Moses announces to all of us that Jehovah, the liberating, rescuing, redeeming God, has heard our complaint. And that tomorrow morning, tomorrow evening, we will be filled with flesh, and tomorrow morning we will be filled with bread. You go tonight, go to bed that night hungry. You wake up in the dawn, and you look out on the desert floor, and there in the pale light, you see what appears to be a layer of white. You notice some pale shadows and silhouettes of people moving around, apparently picking things up. You look down, you wet your finger, you pick up what appears to be a round, wafer-thin-like something. You touch it to your tongue. You rush back into your tent in your clumsy attempt to be quiet. You waken your whole family looking for some bowls, and soon you and your entire family are out gathering these wafers. Your little kids are, you know, putting five in their mouth for every one they put in their bowl. And by that morning, as God had said, you are filled. You decide, however, being a wise planner, that we really have no idea how long this will last. So you grab some extra spare bowls and begin to fill them up. Your neighbor turns and sees you and says, you know, I really don't mean to tell you what to do or anything, but Moses said that Jehovah said that we should only take what we needed for today. There'll be more tomorrow. Well, you make something of a reply, more or less polite, and continue to gather. Your neighbor doesn't bother you again. You stay some distance away. And after you and your family are finally finished eating and are full, you stash the spare bowls under a fold in your tent. The next morning, you awaken even earlier than you did the morning before. You peek out the door of your tent, and there again is this stuff, the manna. What is it? You reach toward your bowls to continue to gather, and as you lift the fold of your tent, your face is met with a pungent odor. And you reach into the bowl and you recoil your hand in horror and realize that they're moldy and filled with maggots. You grab them all and run out of your tent and pull back both the fresh manna and some soft dirt and throw all the now moldy day-old manna into the ground. You note with some satisfaction over the next few days that there are other tents with signs of manna burying in other places. But within the few days, no one is collecting more than enough manna for that day. But on the sixth day comes the announcement that you must today gather enough for today and tomorrow. You think, well, it didn't work so well the first time I tried, but I'll do it this time. And you instruct your kids to do the same thing, and they are not quite sure they understand, especially since you just emphatically told them a couple days ago, eat everything and don't save a bit. But they go along before they run off to their play and their chores. So your family is now gathered enough for today and the next, and half believing, half doubting, you slip the bowls under the flap of your tent. The morning of the seventh day since the manna began, you awaken. and you look out and you see a bare desert floor. You lift the flap. In the pale light of morning, you see what appears to be beautifully fresh manna. You touch one to your tongue. It's perfect. And now you believe. And you're beginning to know. And you're beginning to understand what is going on. And you sit in the door of your tent as you watch the light begin to spread across the terrain. And you think about what Moses has said, that today is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. And we're good halfway through the message, intentionally so. And I'm just now getting to what the theme of the message is. For many of us, the idea of the Sabbath is remote and distant and almost scary. We hardly think of it. And usually when we do think of it, we think of it as either being commanded for us in one of the Ten Commandments, or we think of God's pattern of creating in 6 days and resting on the seventh. But this passage here in Exodus 16 is actually the first time that it's been recorded that any human being has ever observed a day of stopping, a day of cessation, a day of rest. And it hasn't even been codified yet by the finger of God in the tablets of stone that Moses brought down from Sinai. It is in fact being enforced on a nation entirely dependent for their daily bread on a God who gives them manna with a one-day expiration 5 days a week and two-day expiration manna on the sixth day. This rest, this stopping, this cessation is entirely externally forced. And this God who rescued all of us from an oppressive land has now simply given us a day to stop. I have a difficult time really putting myself in the shoes of the Israelites. I mean, even if I said to all of you, Saturday will be a day of rest. I mean, you would both be happy to get a day of rest, but you think it's the weekend anyway. Don't you understand? We've never had a weekend. We have never stopped the incessant, continual, torturous labor. And now God, this redeeming God, has simply given me a day to stop. A day to rest. All my habits, all my lifestyles, everything has been dominated by an external taskmaster that has forced me to think of nothing but continuous and unending labor. Now we put ourselves inside these stories. Let's back up and just think about what God has done. God has rescued a nation from slavery by miraculous means. He is now maintaining by miraculous means, the daily sustenance that this nation needs, and God is now forcing by supernatural means a day of stopping. A day when I'm actually told, and look in Exodus 16, verse 29, "See, for the Lord hath given you the Sabbath. Therefore he giveth you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide ye every man in his place. Let no man go out of the place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh. And even what God would later command about the Sabbath and corporate worship has not even happened yet. Everyone is simply staying in their tents. They have what we would call a day off. Do you feel the rest, the relief, the relaxation of this wonderful God who loves you enough to just let you stop? But the stopping is not ever intended to be an end in itself. I want to go back and think about the purpose for this stopping. And I want to compare both what we have in Exodus 16, 29, and 30 with the more well-known development of this command in the Ten Commandments, later in Exodus 20. I'll read again. "See, for the Lord," verse 29, 16, 29, "the Lord hath given you the Sabbath. Therefore he giveth you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide ye, every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. A few days or weeks later, Moses descends from Sinai and delivers the Ten Commandments. Without taking the time to read all of them, I'll simply note that this fourth commandment, starting in verse 8, running through verse 11, has the longest development, the longest explanation of any of the commandments. I mean, the last several are incredibly short and pithy. I mean, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet. We get some development on that. Even the ones about not having any other God before me are given some development, but this gets a lot. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. The seventh is a Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no work, neither thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant. You can't outsource here and get ahead on the seventh day by making other people do your work. Everything's just supposed to stop. Nor the stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days, then we get this appeal back to God's pattern of behavior. I mean, the eternal God actually acting within a day framework is pretty amazing anyway. In 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them. And he rested the seventh. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day. And he hallowed it. By the time we get to the New Testament, this wonderful gift of God has been so misunderstood that Jesus has to explain to a bunch of Pharisees who apparently have nothing better to do with their time than to follow Jesus' disciples around on the Sabbath. And they watch the disciples making corn. This is in Mark 2, getting corn and working. They say, "Why are you doing?" Of course, they don't care about the disciples. They're trying to get at our Lord. "Why are you letting your disciples do that which is forbidden on the Sabbath?" And Jesus turns them and says, "You've misunderstood the Sabbath. The Sabbath was, man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was what? The Sabbath was made for man. The Sabbath was intended to be a gift to this nation of the ability to simply stop. Now, it wasn't just stopping for the sense of stopping, although we all love having a day off. It is consistently called a Sabbath to the Lord. We're all capable of receiving a gift and ignoring the giver. Why did God choose to give this gift to these people at this time? Do you understand what an amazing impact it would have for you to have nothing to do sitting in your tent and you're told, just stay there for the day? What a relief. Of course, there are varieties of reasons to give gifts. We wonder why God would give this one. Of course, there are some suspicious reasons. Gifts meant as bribes. Gifts meant as ways to manipulate people. A gift to placate a whining, complaining child. But I don't think we need to attribute any of these motives to God. And it might even verge on blasphemy to do so. Rather, the purest of gifts are expressions of love. This is exactly what Christ is referring to when he says that man was not made for the Sabbath, the Sabbath was made for man. God loves man, and love intends to do good for its object. To believe that man is the intended beneficiary of a gift of God, particularly now we're talking about a stopping, a cessation, a resting, to disbelieve that would be to contradict Jesus' direct statement. And in fact, it might even be to misunderstand the concept of divine love at all. I mean, we can in fact believe that all is done for God's glory, but God loves man. He does things for our benefit. And this end is not just merely to change the hectic pace of life. The cessation had a purpose. To change the daily structure of life so that the daily structure of life did not impede on my attention to God. You understand that the activities limited on the Sabbath were not things like, well, 6 days a week, do not commit adultery, steal, or bear false witness against thy neighbor. But on the seventh day, on 6 days you can do those things, but on the seventh day, don't do those things. Do you realize that the things that were limited on the seventh day were normal, God-ordained activities, like how much food you prepare and how far you can travel and starting campsites and things like this? God was not limiting sin on the Sabbath. He was limiting daily normal activities. Why would God do this for this nation at this time? What can we learn from it? I do not intend, and may not be able to, answer some of the interesting questions that the idea of God ordaining a time of stopping to consider him would raise. I mean, what about the metaphor of rest in Hebrews 3 and 4, pointing to both the work of Christ on the cross, which has been finished, from which he rests, and the eternal rest that we might enjoy. The Christ's wonderful promise that, "Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I shall give you rest." Or the rest enjoyed by the saints in heaven, alluded to in Revelation, celebrated in the hymn, "For all the saints who from their labors rest." And some of you perhaps are worried that if I keep developing this idea of the Sabbath, I'm going to start explaining that you can't turn on a light or cook a meal or travel further than a mile on Sunday. I'm not even addressing the transition from the Sabbath to the Sunday, although I'll say in note that it seems that the early believers recognized that God's new work of recreating mankind, the new Adam that he remade and introduced the world on the first day of the week, was an even greater work than the creation ex nihilo, which he commemorated on the seventh day. So they began to commemorate the new work and the new creation rather than the first creation. I intend rather to brush with a somewhat broader stroke here. Our theme this year is to know God. What does stopping have to do with knowing God? We can certainly know God through his word. In fact, there is no knowledge of God that is really even possible through the direct verbal revelation of God telling us what he is like. We learn from Paul that it is possible, in fact, to learn things about Christ through shared experiences, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Paul realizes that before the recipients of his letter read his letter, he may have in fact suffered and died for Christ, and he thinks, I will have learned something about Christ through this shared experience. But do you hear perhaps what David may be thinking in Psalm 46? The relationship between being still and knowing that I am God. It appears that God regards regular stopping to be a component to knowing God. And we don't need to fear that we'll be misunderstood as ascetics. I mean, after all, God did say, 6 days shalt thou labor, and one day you shall stop, to the Israelites. You know, for those of us in this setting, those of you in college, your 6 days of labor is entirely centered around achieving and pursuing excellence in your field, the development of moral character and moral excellence, the honing of your ability within your particular context of life, or the life that you believe that God has before you, to share the gospel. But some of you are heading in to lives that are even busier than you can imagine right now. I mean, some of you are heading into fields and careers that will absolutely dominate every waking moment of your life. And you cannot come to the point where you can confuse frenzied activity and total fatigue with service to God. And I'm not dismissing the idea that heavily involved activity and even reaching the point of fatigue is part of what God calls many of his people to do. But God does, in fact, believe and teach that it is important to regularly stop and put away the distractions and be still and know that he is God. The God of this age, in one of his forms, is the God of unending, unceasing busyness. He would drive us from our Savior, distracting us from a simple and unaffected love. He sometimes wears the garb, just like Satan is an angel of light. Sometimes this God of business wears the garb of a good work ethic or being involved in real life. In his first letter, in Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis, through the mouth of Screwtape, tells Wormwood about a time that a previous patient or charge that this guardian demon had to look after was sitting one day reflecting on whether this world really was all there was, or whether there was a world outside this world. And Screwtape says, I knew better than to engage him in rational argument. I simply told him it was time for lunch. And once he got out from his chair and thought, yes, this is a big idea, best to tackle this after a good meal. And he got outside and saw the bus and the boy holding up the daily paper. The thought was gone. How many times do you know that God is speaking to you, and yet you move on too quickly? I still remember an editorial in the Collegian from when I was a student. Editorial title was, Before the Last Amen. And I'm not at this point constraining anyone's conscience. I leave this room just as fast as any of you, maybe faster. We all have the pressures. And after all, we are in one of the 6 days of the week, are we not? Regardless of how you measure Saturday or Sunday. We are involved in a busy life, but we need to make sure that we do not have the habit of hearing God speak and pushing it back to later. There is some value in simply stopping. This kind of simple, unassumed response to saying, God, you're speaking, I'm ready to listen. This shutting out of the noise, not just of a world that hates God and is trying to pull me into sin, but a world that would introduce a far more subtle temptation, the temptation of never stopping, of always being busy. But if we begin, and if we begin to cultivate the habit of tuning out the noise and listening to what God is saying through His Word, or from a pastor, or a wise friend, or parent, if we begin to shut out the hectic pace of this present life, temporarily, never permanently, we're not yet in our final rest. But this is perhaps the way that we can begin to hear again how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a true believer's ear. That name soothes our sorrows, it heals our wounds, it drives away our fears. It makes our wounded spirits whole. It calms our troubled breasts. It's manna to our hungry souls and to the weary rest. Lord, we pray that as your people, that we not fall into the temptation of unending busyness. We know that you have created a wonderful, good world full of things for us to pursue and enjoy. But Lord, we pray that we would not take these good gifts and allow them to distract us from you. I pray that we would recognize the gift that you give your people of pausing, of stopping, of resting, and paying attention to you. Lord, let us not confuse the good activities that you command us to do with satisfying alone your call in our lives. We thank you that we are not merely your servants, your ambassadors, your soldiers, but that you call us your children. You call us your friends. And that you want to commune with us and relate to us and interact with us as only a sovereign Lord can act with a sanctified creature. And Lord, we thank you so much for this gift, not just of salvation, but the gift to enjoy the good world you've made and yet not to be ultimately distracted from it, lest we forget the giver and pay only attention to the gift. We thank you for the gift of salvation. Please give us the ability to stop and look at you. In Jesus' name, amen.